Well, on Monday evening, I sat down to watch Sunak and Truss battle it out as to why they should be the next Prime Minister of our country. Now, there were some snarky comments, but there was, I think, a sense of respect for one another. Some of the questions were ridiculous. One person asked, Truss, you're wearing 13-pound earrings. And Sunak, you've got really expensive shoes on. Do you think this matters for your campaign? I sat there puzzled. I had no idea what that has to do with running for the Prime Minister. They didn't either. But the thing that really struck me was the self-confidence of the two of them. And this self-confidence was expressed with cliches and trite phrases. It was all just political gobbledygook. At one point, they were both asked about their opinions on China, and Sunak and Truss, they sort of gave awkward answers, circling around the question, but never really answering it. And I think, let's be honest, we're used to this by now, aren't they? We know that politicians talk a good game, but rarely do they ever come through on their promises. Do they? They hardly ever do. And it makes it increasingly difficult to trust what people say. We flounder in a world of post-truth. Everyone throws their spin on things, and it's terribly difficult to discern. Some things are easy. You know, when promises of £100,000 fly into my inbox, and it says, you know, just put in your banker details, click on the link, and you'll get the money. Well, yeah, I know that's a false promise. But not everything's as easy as junk mail. And so can people be trusted? That was one of the questions I was asking as I sat down to listen on Monday. Can these people really be trusted? And there's a more important question than that. Can God be trusted? That's an important question, isn't it? A question that many people have. Maybe it's a question that you yourself have this very morning. Can God be trusted? Of course, within that question, there are two questions, aren't there? Can God be trusted? And can we trust in Him? We're beginning a new series in Genesis, and what we'll find is that these, really, the key questions running through Genesis 12 to 25, and these questions run side by side all the way. Can God be trusted? And can we trust in Him? They're crucial questions because, well, things haven't really been looking good so far in the story. Genesis 12 is God's restart on humanity, and not for the first time. This is the second time that God has hit the reset button. If you recall, God made delightful promises to Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he? They messed it up. And so God started again with Noah. He started well, and then it all ended up pear-shaped, didn't it, as he got drunk and naked. Shortly followed by humanity's attempt to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. It looks like God's got a serious problem, doesn't it? It appears that God's promises to bless are in jeopardy. God's got a terrible problem on his hands, and what is that problem? It's you and me. People. Each time God makes striking promises to humanity, we find a way to mess it up. And so, is God trustworthy? Can he pull through on his promises? And what about us? Will we be able to trust in him? All of this takes center stage as we meet Abraham for the first time. Those are the key themes, God's promises, the response of faith. You'll find that Abraham's called Abram here. The name will change later on in the story. Don't let that put you off or confuse you. We have 3 points today. Point number one, get a load of God's promises. That's the first point. That's verses 1 to 3. Get a load of God's promises. Abram, the descendant of Shem, lived in the dark region of Ur until God spoke, as the famous opening of chapter 12 recalls. Have a look. This is such a key passage. It's like Genesis 1:3. God is speaking and things come into existence through God's words. Here we go, verse 1. God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the lands that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And notice what the men of Babel wanted, a city and a great name, God gives Abraham by grace. But verses 1 and 2 sound remote, don't they? Here we find God making a promise to a man we've never met, to inherit a land we've never entered. Abraham, I'm going to give you a new house and a large family. So what? Until you read verse 3. And we begin to realize this involves the entire human race. Take a look. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, it's a promise to one man and his family, and it's a universal promise that reaches out across the entire globe. It's personal and universal. God saying that his promise to Abraham matters to you who's sitting here today. Whoever we are, whatever background we have, we all need to pay attention to what God is saying in his word this morning. It has ramifications for every family on the earth. Of course, the question is, what is God promising to do? What is God promising to do here? Well, these are unbelievable and incredible promises, aren't they? In the real sense of the terms, unbelievable, incredible. They're difficult to believe. God's promising Abraham two things, and you and I won't understand Genesis or the whole Bible without storing this away in our hearts. So take notes, scribble it down. God is promising Abraham a people and a place. If you have a pen, highlight the words land and nation in your Bibles. God's promising Abraham a people and a place. And it's hard to know how these promises will come to pass. It's puzzling, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 6. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. God's promising Abraham a land, but the land's already filled with inhabitants. It's hard to know how Abraham can possibly inherit somewhere that's filled with people. That's problem number one. How can God possibly give Abraham a land that's occupied by the Canaanites? Problem number two, Abraham's old and childless. Turn the page back to chapter 11, verse 30. We're told Sarai was barren. She couldn't have children. She had no child. Don't know about you. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it, for this promise? I'm going to make you into a great nation. Well, it's pretty hard to become a nation when you don't even have children, and worse, you can't have children. These are unbelievable and incredible promises. It's hard to know how these promises will come to pass. But they're also inexplainable promises, aren't they? What do I mean? Well, it's hard to explain why God's blessing a man named Abraham. First, why is God continuing with the human race anyway? We've proven ourselves to be a bunch of time wasters. We can't be trusted, can we? We're sick with sin. We have enmity with God running through our veins. Every time God intervenes, we screw it up again. It's hard to know why God's even continuing with humanity. But second, Abraham's not exactly the pick of the litter, is he? I know when we think of Abraham, we have those sort of warm, fuzzy feelings where we think of him as some sort of old, godly, wise grandfather, don't we, with sort of a nice big grey beard. We imagine sitting in his lap and listening to his sage advice. But Abraham's not like that. First, Abraham's a nobody from nowhere. He's just this random guy from the land of the pagans. Second, he can't have kids. We've touched on that. Third, he's addicted to idols. God gives a scathing review of pre-promise Abraham in Joshua 24. It says, Abraham served other gods. He's hardly the pick of the bunch, is he? It'd be like picking the kid with two left feet for the football team. You don't pick someone like that. You go with the guy who can run, dribble, shoot, pass, head. You don't pick the guy who misses the ball every time he goes to kick it. And you don't pick a guy like Abraham. God wants to start again with humanity, surely there's a better candidate out there. what is God thinking? What is he doing? Well, what we're seeing is that God's promise isn't about the greatness of Abraham, is it? It's about the greatness of God. That's the key. God's promise isn't about the greatness of Abraham. It's about the greatness of God. This is the key theme in Genesis. God is invested in blessing humanity, and he'll use a pagan nobody to do it. This is God's sovereignty in full HD, isn't it? I know we often talk about the sovereignty of God in some abstract way. Here it is on the ground. God sovereignly chooses this pagan nobody and uses him to bring blessing to the whole world. That is God's sovereignty on display. And we know how God kept his promises, don't we? We've seen how this plays out. Abraham didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the YouVersion app on his phone. But we do. And so just as a spoiler alert, Abraham's family tree eventually multiplied and multiplied and multiplied as the Bible story goes on, until the promised seed enters the world in the person of Christ. See, God kept his promise to Abraham by bringing Jesus from his family tree to bring blessing to the whole world, and this work of God was just as unbelievable and just as incredible. Because blessing came not from a king sat on a golden throne, but from a king hanging from the throne of a cross. Jesus brings blessing to the whole world. This is what this blessing is about. Galatians 3, we read it before. This is what this blessing is about. Jesus brings it through and by his sacrificial death on the cross, which Paul says is a stumbling block to the Jews and just foolishness to the Greeks. And where does it end, this promise? Now, where do we see God climaxing his promise of a people and a place? The book of Revelation. The new heavens and a new earth filled with men and women who gather around the throne of the Lamb. You see, God's promises to Abraham reach their fulfillment with a multitude that no one can number. A new creation in Christ. But that's getting slightly ahead of ourselves, isn't it? Just a little bit. Right at the beginning of the story. The point is, God's promise is inexplainable. Why would God choose someone like Abram? He's a nobody from nowhere with a barren wife and idolatrous tendencies. Why Abram? And why me? It's no different with us, is it? See, if any of us think we know why God has shown grace to us, then we don't know ourselves, and we haven't the foggiest about grace. God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the insignificant things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to quote the Apostle Paul. Or we could sing, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. God's grace is sovereign. It's inexplainable and it's just awesome. And so point number one, Stowmarket Baptist Church, get a load of God's promises. God promises Abraham a people and a place to bring blessing to the whole world through his seed. Get a load of God's promise. Point number two, this is the response to that. Walk by faith. Walk by faith. As we transition to verse 4, Abraham becomes a bit of a superstar. I'm not going to lie, he does. What we discover in these verses, at least, is incredible faith. And we're told a lot in these verses. We're told who went on the journey, Abraham, Sarai, Lot, their people. We're told how old he was. He was 75 at the time. And the destination, from Haran to Canaan. But the key note comes in verse 4, doesn't it? We're told this. So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. I love how economical the Bible is with its information. The journey is a major undertaking. This is no small feat. There's many dangers, toils, and snares. It's an 800-mile trek. But we're told nothing about the routes, the weather conditions, Nothing about whether they have to fight off enemies or whether they ate KFC or McDonald's along the way. We're told none of that. We're simply told that Abraham went as the Lord called him, in spite of his family ties, his own age, and the uncertainty about the destination. That's the thing that strikes me the most. Abraham knows nothing. All he's got is a pocket full of invisible promises. See, the man through whom the promise of salvation was to come had to be isolated from all that he held dear. He had to leave his home and family, his friends and his relatives. In addition, he had to leave the centers of power in the world. See, Ur and Haran were two of the three greatest centers of trade in the day. They were sort of the New York or the Londons of the ancient world. These were the places where the movers and shakers lived. Abraham had to leave it all behind and go where? He's not even told. In verse 1, God said, to the land that I will show you. And if Abraham was told the destination, would he have gotten all excited? Not likely. He was going to take possession of a backward land with the dubious reality of being overrun and fought over by enemies all the time. But God spoke, and Abraham went. You seeing how amazing Abraham's faith is? It is astonishing. Abraham's belief is unbelievable, isn't it? And so is his worship. Did you notice that? Look from verses 6 to 9. We're told Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. There's the promise of place and people again. So Abraham built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tents with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. That's slap bang in the middle of the land. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going towards the Negev, that is the south. Can you see what's happening? Abraham goes on a tour of the land. He goes north, south, east, west, and he sets up altars to Yahweh as he goes. The Oak of Moreh in verse 6 was likely a pagan sacred spot. But in spite of these trappings, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord. He doesn't mesh with the local liturgy, and he doesn't go along with the religious in-crowd. He worships Yahweh only and openly. And in verse 8, we're told that Abraham builds an altar. Abraham comes to God by means of sacrifice, atonement. He knows that we can only approach God by offering of another in our place. He seems to understand the concept of substitution. And Abraham also calls on the name of the Lord. Abraham seeks the worship of Yahweh unashamedly in Canaanite culture. He pitches his tent and builds an altar. Someone said that these two things characterize Abraham's life. The tent speaks of his life as a pilgrim. The altar speaks of his life as a worshiper. And all of this speaks of Abraham's extraordinary faith, doesn't it? By building sites, Abraham's claiming the land that God has promised. Do you see? Abraham's beginning to take God's promise as his own already. He's getting a small piece of the promise. Just a few verses in. God has got him into the land, and now he's beginning to settle by worshiping. This is great faith. It's why the Apostle Paul calls Abraham the father of faith and the man of faith. He's worth emulating, isn't he? Don't the promises of God look safe in his hands? Hold that thought, because we're going to rethink about that in the second half of the story. But for now, don't God's promises look safe in Abraham's hands? Abraham shows us the nature of true saving faith. What is that faith? It's laying a hold of the promises of God. That is saving faith. Laying a hold of the promises of God. It's for passages like these that the Reformers defined faith in three ways. First, coming to a knowledge of God's promise to bless in Christ, so as knowing the facts. Second, nodding your head and saying, yes, I believe that that is true. And then thirdly, grabbing a hold of that faith for yourself and anchoring your whole life on those promises. That's what we need to do, isn't it? If you're not a believer this morning, that is what you need to do today. God has made staggering promises in his words. And the good news for us is that we can see how God kept them. Abraham's walking in the dark. He doesn't see the full picture at least, but we do, don't we? God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham by sending his son to die on the cross, take away our curse, and bring universal blessing. The question is, will you have faith in that promise? You need to take it as your own if you want to join Abraham on the journey of faith. Join Abraham in approaching God through the sacrifice of another, Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus today. But for those of us who already trust in Christ, I want to ask you a different kind of question. What does your faith look like? Does our faith look like Abraham's? Is it that kind of faith? To which you might respond, well, how can I know? Good question. Abraham's faith was alive, wasn't it? Abraham didn't have a dead faith. It's a faith that worked. And so how do you know if you have Abraham-like faith? Well, does your faith work? Abraham shows his faith by trusting invisible promises. He does that by walking to a country he's never seen before. He shows his faith by worshiping God unashamedly wherever he goes. How about you and me? Are we looking to the city that's to come? Are we sort of anchoring our lives on invisible promises? Or do our lives testify to the fact that we're living for the here and now? Often they do, don't they, if we're honest? What does your bank statement tell about you? What do you daydream about? What do you spend your time and energy on? Where do your conversations tailor off to? These are good questions to ask ourselves in light of the law of God's words. See, God's calling us to a life of faith in his word this morning. Like Abraham, we live, don't we, in the gap of promise and reality. We live in the gap. We have God's promise stored away in our hearts already. God has promised to bless us in Christ, the promise of a new creation. But friends, we're not there yet. We live in the gap, like Abraham. And so God calls us to walk by faith as we wait. So just a quick summary so far. God speaks his astonishing word of promises to us. That promise has been kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demands that we respond in faith. That's what we've been looking at. So point number one, get a load of God's amazing promise. Point number two, walk by faith, and therefore, point number three, not by sight. It's really sort of one point, isn't it? Walk by faith, not by sight, but I've split it into two. Point number three, do not walk by sight. I love the title that Dale Ralph Davis gives to the second half of chapter 12. The title is, God Keeps Hold of Losers. True, isn't it? Abraham goes from hero to zero in a flash. And the section begins with a simple sentence, but it's one full of foreboding. Take a look at the repetition of the word land. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. This is bad news. God's promise is fresh in our minds, isn't it? This is the land of promise. Abraham's probably sat there picturing in his mind a land flowing with milk and honey. But hardly had he pitched his tent when he found the land unable to support him and his small family. What hope could there possibly be of a great nation? The land can't even sustain a bunch of tent dwellers. And so Abraham's faith is immediately put to the test, isn't it? That's what's going on. His faith is immediately put to the test. How is Abraham going to respond? How is he going to deal with this trial? Is he going to pass with flying colors? Well, first, we're already told Abraham heads down to Egypt. In the Old Testament, heading down to Egypt is the equivalent of turning your back on the Lord. You might recall Israel in the wilderness. When they were assailed by hunger, they didn't call upon the Lord, did they? They complained. They moaned about their memories of Egypt. And when the Lord does provide manna, they daydream about Egyptian melons and cucumbers. I'm not even joking. That's a true story. Heading down to Egypt was a natural choice, but it wasn't a wise choice. Why? Well, because God's whole promise is now placed in jeopardy. Do you see? We're meant to feel the tension built in Abraham's story. Everything in Abraham's life needs to be read in light of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Abraham is willing to temporarily give up the promised land. And he's also about to risk the promise of descendants and a nation too. How does he do that? Verse 11. Have a look. When Abraham was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Look, just say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." What's Abraham saying? We're saying, "Honey, you look fab on that camel. You're gorgeous. You are a strong 10. And when those Egyptians see you, I'm telling you now, they're going to grab you immediately. But if they know you're my wife, they're going to knock me on the head. And so let's pretend that you're my sister. That way my life will be spared. And you get the joys of living in Pharaoh's harem for the rest of your days." How does that sound, darling? Well, now, it's not a complete untruth. Sarai was gorgeous, and she was Abraham's half-sister. But Abraham's not walking by faith, is he? He's not walking by faith, but fear. And he's willing to throw his wife and the promises of God under the bus to achieve his own safety. That's what this is all about. He's a terrible husband at this point. Abraham fears what the Egyptians might do to him. But recall verse 3. Where should Abraham have put his trust? In the God who said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." God's already made a promise of protection for Abraham, hasn't he? He's safe because God is by his side. But instead of trusting in the unseen promise, Abraham comes up with his own scheme of protection. This is what it looks like to walk by sight. How should Abraham have dealt with the situation? Well, he shouldn't have gone to Egypt in the first place, but if he was going to go there, he should have said, "Sarai, my dear, you're a babe, and that could be a real problem when we enter Egypt. But we have a promise from the Lord. And even though this journey carries some risks, we need to lean on the Lord and commit our safety to him." See, the promise of God should have cast out the fear of man. But Abraham thought, "Nah, God's promise isn't enough. God needs my help." We're going to see this is the pattern of Abraham's life, actually. And most of us have been there, haven't we? Let's be honest. A lot of us have been here. We have the promises of God, don't we? But don't we just find it so hard to rub them into our circumstances? Each of us find ourselves running to Egypt in different ways. We're slow to trust God at his word, and we act out of insecurity rather than out of faith. And so when Brooke says to me, "Yeah, let's write a generous check to Peter and his mission to India," out loud I say, "That's a great idea." But inside I'm thinking, "Are you crazy? Do you realize how much money we're spending at the moment?" Of course, tough situations don't cause my sin, but by bringing my fears to the surface, it exposes the idols of my heart, doesn't it? What do you fear? How does that fear lead you to sin like it did with Abraham? See, your mind, our response to the wilderness exposes the idols that have a powerful grip over our hearts. Knowing yourself and your weakness is super duper important in the Christian life. It's a good thing to know yourself. And so, well, far from safeguarding the promise, Abraham's craftiness nearly destroys the whole plan. Verse 14, take a look. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house as bad news. And for her sake he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. As the brother of the king's newest wife, Abraham gets filthy rich, doesn't he? He acquires a good selection of animals and servants. But don't mistake this, isn't a tick of approval. Abraham's putting God's promises in jeopardy. Right now they hang by a thread. All the way through the book of Genesis, God's promises hang by a thread. Abraham's left the promised land, and now Sarai, his wife, is in Pharaoh's harem. So much for the promises of a people and a place. Doesn't it again look like God's promises are going to fail once more? And then verse 17 comes along, and it just hits us out of the blue. The Lord's name hasn't been mentioned in this whole section. So it seems as if everything rests on Abraham and his cleverness. But now the Lord intervenes in a powerful way. Take a look, verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What on earth is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she's your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her. Go. Get out of here." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent Abraham away with his wife and all that he has. We have all sorts of questions. What sort of plagues? How did Pharaoh find out the reason? Did he have relations with Sarai? We're not told. But we do know that Abraham was true to his word in verse 3. Yahweh was true to his word in verse 3. When he says, "You mess with Abraham, you answer to me." Friends, thank God that his plans aren't easily thwarted. The God who made the world with the snap of his fingers was not to be foiled by the blunderings of his human helpers. Circumstances, folly, and even sin will not stand in the way of God's purpose to make Abraham a great blessing to the nations. That's such a comforting thought to me. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to start out with good motives in things, in life, only to be sidetracked because of insecurity and fear. We botch up opportunities to share our faith because we fear people. We compromise our holy lifestyle under pressure to conform. We make such dismal messes of our lives to the point where we wonder if God's favor can be extended any longer. Yet notice, above and beyond all of that, God's promises stand secure. He will not be foiled by human sin. Through his repeated failure, Abraham would finally learn that God's able to fulfill his promises on his own without Abraham's help at all. You see that? That is what Genesis 12 is teaching us. God doesn't have a spotless hero in Abraham. He has a fickle follower. And so the promises of God aren't contingent on Abraham's ability to fulfill them. They're safe and secure in the God who will bless, even in spite of Abraham's sinfulness. You see, Abraham put the whole plan of salvation on the line. But God didn't start again with someone else. And he didn't let his promise come to nothing. He cursed the Egyptians and rescued Abraham's family in order that his purposes for the world might stand. Can God be trusted? Yes and amen. God can be trusted. He can be trusted with his promises. That means God can be trusted with your life too. But Genesis 12 isn't about Abraham's success and failure. It points forward to the coming of Christ. See, Abraham left his home and family to head to a backward nation. Jesus did more than that, my friends. He left the Father's side in heaven to come down to earth, to a backwater town in a backwater state, into an animal feeding trough. You see, like Abraham, Jesus did so on the strength of God's promise. And Abraham received a great name. Jesus has received the name that is above every name. See, those who come to Christ receive every spiritual blessing in him. And those who despise Christ will be numbered among the cursed. Like Abraham, Jesus lived by faith his whole life in the unseen promise. See, to the eye, to Jesus, it could have looked like God had failed him. The one who was promised the nation, Psalm 2, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The exalted Son of Man from Daniel 7, who was to judge the nations, was himself judged by a corrupt Jewish court and condemned to death. Unlike Abraham, who told a lie to save his neck, Jesus told the truth, knowing it would cost him his life. The one who was promised to rule the nations with a rod of iron was scourged by the Roman soldiers. The only sinless one was given a criminal's death, death of a cross. And there on that cross, he bore the wrath of God. Did God's promises fail that day? Looked like it, didn't it? Did God fail? On the contrary. See, Easter was the key to God's plan of salvation. All of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. It's at the cross that God's blessing flows to the nations. The sinless one was made sin so that all my fear-driven sin was charged to his account. See? We, the sinful ones, become holy at the cross. Christ's perfect faith and fearless belief in all of life's hardships, accredited to me as if they were my own. Now when God looks at me, he doesn't see stumbling faith or the path of unbelief to Egypt. No, he sees me clothed in Christ's faith-filled obedience. By his wounds I am healed. Now fast forward 2,000 years. See, in the meantime, you and I live here in the now, in the grinding difficulty of present reality. Today we gaze at the glories of Christ. Tomorrow is just another Monday, isn't it? Like Abraham, we've received great and precious promises, and we strive to believe them in the face of opposition. Like Abraham, we'll find ourselves tempted to abandon the unseen promise in favor of the provisions of Egypt. The solution? Cling to the promises of Christ. Call them to mind. Write them on your heart. Meditate on them. And follow after Jesus. Remembering that his life is the pattern, isn't it? Suffering today, glory tomorrow. And just remember, because this will be immensely comforting to you, that God's promise doesn't rest on your shoulders. It's his work from beginning to end. Even when our grip on him falters, his strong grasp will never let us go. And that's because it's his promise that's at stake. It's God's glory is at stake. See, one day the gap between our experience and what God has promised will be closed. The trumpet will sound, the clouds will be rolled back, our faith will turn to sight, and we will be with the Lord. In the meantime, as God's holy and beloved people, whatever hardship we face, we know it is well with our souls. Because we can say, can't we, confidently, he is faithful. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your many and great promises. We realize how privileged we are living this side of the cross and seeing how all of these promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. And when we look at Abraham, and when we look at his faith, it's the kind of faith we want. That first part, we want to walk in light of those promises and to take a hold of invisible promises. We want to believe what you're saying and live in light of it. But Lord, so often we acknowledge that it's the second half of Genesis 12 that we seem to stumble into. So often we head down to Egypt and believe that the promises of this world are what we need. Please forgive us for such sinfulness.
But then remind us of the gospel, that in Christ you keep a hold of us and you won't let us go, and that your promises to us in Jesus will not be foiled by our sin. Give us comfort, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.